So glad that you're here. I hope you have your Bibles, and I want you to turn to Mark chapter 6. Now, I need to give a couple introductory remarks. One is, if you were here last Sunday, how many of you were really, really, really disappointed that I didn't mention the little boy? Nobody? It's okay. I was just concerned because, you know, that 5 loaves and 2 fish, the little boy brought that, right? And so some of you are thinking, I don't know the story. And now today, I'm going to be in another famous story where Jesus walks on the water. And now some of you have read your Bibles and you know that Peter also walks on the water, even if it's only temporarily, amen? He does. But see, so now let me just try to explain what I'm doing. I'm actually preaching through the Gospel of Mark. Now, you can preach all the Gospels and preach an amazing sermon out of all the Gospels. But Mark wrote his Gospel to a specific audience to communicate certain things about Jesus. And so if I bring into this sermon everything that everybody else said, I'll be preaching truth well enough. Amen? I just won't necessarily be preaching what Mark was trying to communicate. Are y'all following me? And so, one of my commitments to interpreting the scripture is to consider that Mark was a man inspired by the Holy Spirit to write a comprehensible account of who Jesus Christ was, because he wanted us to see Jesus in a certain way. And so that's what I'm doing. So I'm not leaving out your favorite parts because I don't know them, or because by choice. I'm trying to limit the message so that, here's the question you should be asking. What was Mark trying to say, and why was he saying it like this? And that's what I'm trying to answer. I hope that when you read, you won't limit your reading to Mark. I hope that you'll read Luke too, and I hope you'll read John. And I hope you'll read Matthew, and then I hope you'll read your whole Bible from cover to cover. I want you to know it all. But when I'm preaching it, I'm just letting you know my methodology. I'm trying to communicate to you what Mark was trying to communicate to us. Okay, so what is this sermon about? This sermon, because I kind of want you to see, I don't want you to get lost in the forest, or I don't want to lose you along the way. So I'll tell you what it's about. In the midst of our struggle, and sometimes it is a mighty struggle to obey Jesus, in the midst of that struggle, that is one of the primary times and one of the primary means, our struggle is one of the primary means that Jesus Christ uses to reveal himself to us. Our struggles are not wasted or worthless, especially when they flow out of our desire to obey Jesus. And those times of intense struggle are the entry points for Jesus to come into our situation and to reveal himself to us and to exalt and glorify himself so that we see him for who he truly is, and for him to exercise his power in our situation so that that obedience that he requires can actually be accomplished. Now, maybe that was too much for you to grasp at 11 a.m. on Sunday. But that's why I'm preaching the sermon. I hope that by the end of it, we'll understand that. So, I'm not going to read our text this morning, because I'm just going to unfold the story. But you know where to look. Mark chapter 6, we're starting in verse 45. And I'm just going to take it line by line. Now, if you don't have a Bible, please grab one. There's one in front of you, perhaps. If it's not in the chair in front of you, the one next to it. And follow along with me. I want you to read this out of your text in Mark chapter 6. I'm going to begin in verse 45. And what I'm going to read to you most of the time is my translation. So if it's slightly different, that's why. Verse 45. Immediately he, that's Jesus, made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida. So this is right after the feeding of the 5,000. Last week Jesus fed the 5,000. They didn't have enough food. He told them to feed them. They said, we can't. And he said, hold my beer. And no, he didn't say that. He did not say that. But he did say, watch this. I'm getting some bad looks. I was teasing. I was teasing. Jesus did the impossible. But he did it in such a way that he made his disciples do what he commanded them to do. So that's the context. They finished feeding the 5,000. They gathered up all the scraps, the leftovers. And that's where we come to in verse 45. And immediately he made his disciples get into the boat. So they've just finished this incredible miracle. And Jesus, they don't really have time to catch their breath or anything, or even for the what has happened to sink in. Immediately, he walks them down to the shore, and he says, you guys get in this boat. So that's the first thing he says. He made his disciples get into the boat, and then he made them go before him to the other side of the lake, to Bethsaida. So there's two commands here, right? He says he takes them with him, and what's the first thing he tells them to do? Get in the boat. That one was pretty easy. They just got in the boat. And I this is one of the things I try to help us understand, is there are certain commands that Jesus is going to give you that are so easy. Just do them, amen? Now, I don't know for sure what those are for you. You know, maybe... Okay, I don't want to preach too long on that. Some commands are easy. So if they are, do them, okay? Then he gives them a second command. He says, you go before me to the other side. He said, you guys go across this lake. Now these guys, many of them, have this sort of maritime background. They're fishermen, and they are used to boats and used to being by the sea. Not all of them, but many of them. And so when he tells them to get in a boat and go to the other side, I don't think any of them thought that was going to be a problem. So, they set out to obey Jesus. Well, then what happened? He sends them across the lake. It says, while he dismissed the crowd, he's giving them a head start. And this crowd is still there. Remember, it's immediately after the feeding. He gets rid of the disciples first. Now he goes back to get rid of the crowd. And I don't mean that in a negative way. And it says in verse 46, and having said goodbye to them, so he goes back, he says goodbye to the crowd begins to disperse and leave. And the spotlight of this whole thing is on Jesus. This is something y'all may not be aware of. If you were here a long time ago for the introduction to Mark, I indicated that we're pretty sure that Peter, the Apostle Peter, is the source material for the Gospel of Mark. And it is quite interesting that it's Peter's Gospel that leaves out the account of Peter walking on the water. And there's method to that madness, because this story's not about Peter. It's about Jesus. And I just love that laser beam focus on Jesus Christ. And so Jesus sends the disciples across the lake. He gets rid of the crowd. And then it says he went up on the mountain to pray. You know, Jesus had started on this trip much earlier in the day to get some time alone with his disciples. And that's not how it worked out. They had this big crowd. And so I don't know if he gave up on getting time alone with his disciples, but he didn't give up on time alone with his Father. And he made that happen. He sent away the crowd and he went up on the mountain to pray. And you could preach for so long on so many of these verses, but just the fact that Jesus loved his Father and wanted to spend time with him, and he knew him better than any of us, you know, and yet he still... But that's the whole point. It's because he knew him so well that he wanted to spend time with him. And so he did. And he goes up on the mountain to pray. And then in verse 47, and when evening came, the boat was out in the sea, and he was alone on the land. Mark is just trying to make sure we understand the scenario. He sent the disciples out on the sea. They're still trying to get across the lake. And Jesus is still on land. Whether he's up on the mountain at this point, we don't know exactly. But anyway, he's not with the disciples yet. And so Jesus is on the mountain in prayer probably at this point. Seems the way it's written. And so from his vantage point, he can see out into the sea. And what did he see? Verse 48. He saw them, that is the disciples, making headway painfully. That's the way your ESV translates it. This word for making headway painfully is actually a very strong word. It means to punish by physical torture or torment. And so here's the disciples out on the lake, and Jesus looks at them, and when he sees them, the text is indicating that they are struggling, and not just a little. Torture and torment is the language used to describe their situation. And we're going to see, they were trying their best to obey Jesus, because he told them, look, go across, and they thought it was going to be no problem. But they discovered it was hard, and not just hard. Moving that boat had become physical torture or torment. And why was it so hard? Just read the next line in your text. For the wind was against them. They were trying to obey the Lord, but they were literally dealing with forces beyond their control, forces so massive and so mighty that they really didn't stand a chance against these forces. They're trying to obey Jesus, but there are forces arrayed, a force, the wind, arrayed against them that are so strong that they can't do what Jesus told them to do. And that's my question for you as we sort of begin to understand what this story is about and how it applies to us. Here's the question. Do you ever feel like there are forces arrayed against you that prohibit you or keep you from being obedient to Jesus Christ? I thought I might get a lot of head nods on that, but I just got a lot of blank looks, and that's okay. I'm just going to keep preaching. And it just might get longer if you have the blank looks, but I'm just going to keep preaching. See, here's the fact. Sometimes obedience is easy. Amen? It's like cake. It's like getting out of bed. Well, sometimes, I'm sorry, college students, a bad example. But I call it, it's like falling off a log. You know, that's the easiest thing to do. Sometimes it's easy. Jesus says, get in the boat, and you get in the boat, and voila. You know, you're done. No problem. Then he says, go across the sea. And we hear that and we go, yeah, no problem. This is like, love one another as I have loved you. I mean, until you start trying to actually live that one, that sounds pretty easy. But go across the sea, and you think, no problem, that sounds easy. But while you're trying to obey, you begin to face serious opposition or extreme difficulty. And the effort to obey becomes nothing less than torture. And I bet if I had some honest people in the room, many of you are experiencing torture right now. Day after day, week after week, year after year, because you're still trying to obey Jesus and you can't because the wind keeps pushing you back. Now, I don't know for sure exactly what your wind is, but it's forces beyond your control that you can't defeat, that you can't overcome. You want to obey. You're desperate to obey. And you're rowing with all your strength, but no matter how hard you row, you keep getting blown back. That is the situation the disciples find themselves in. So what did the disciples do when they found themselves facing this strong wind which was keeping them from obeying Jesus? Wow. You know what they did? They embraced the torture as inevitable. Say, look, did they quit? No, if they had quit, what would have happened? The boat would have blown right back to where Jesus sent them away. Amen? They didn't quit. Did they succeed? No, because they would have been on the other side of the shore. What did they do? They just kept rowing. Oh, well. See, and here, this is the other thing. Not only did they embrace this torture for a little while, look at what it says in your text there. Are we in 40s? Somebody tell me. I don't have that number here. We're in 48. And about the fourth watch of the night. Now, that doesn't mean a lot to us, but the fourth watch of the night was most likely, it's the last watch. The night was divided into four watches. And so the last watch, the fourth watch, would be somewhere between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So they might have gotten into the boat around 7 p.m. and they started rowing. And they made some progress because they were out on the lake. But the wind came up and slowed them down. And then the wind got so strong that they couldn't make progress at all. And those guys were stuck paddling in place for probably 10 hours. And it could have been more. Because, as you're going to see, by the time this story is wrapped up, they can see. And perhaps dawn was already breaking. It was perhaps 5:30, something like that. Can you imagine? How many of you have ever rowed a boat? How many of you ever tried to row a boat into a stiff wind? Oh my gosh, I would rather blow my brains out. It is torture. I mean, seriously, if there was any other way to figure it out, like if I'm on a lake in a kayak and the wind is blowing me away from where I want to go, I'm going to the other side, and I'm getting my cell phone and calling somebody to bring a truck and come get me. I could probably overcome most winds if I would just be willing to paddle for 3 or 4 hours. These dudes stayed at it for 10 hours, and that's what I'm trying to help y'all realize. See, Jesus told them what to do. They set out to do it. They thought they could do it. But in the midst of trying to do it, they began to face opposition, trials, difficulties, powers beyond their control. And they didn't quit. And they didn't win. They just kept trying. Sadly, this is the way that most of us live our Christian life. We live in a world of strong wind that is ferociously blowing us away from obedience and away from holiness. We paddle hard. Sometimes we even feel like we're making progress, but we are convinced deep down that if we stop paddling even for a moment, that the wind is going to blow us right back into sin and disobedience. How many of you live there? Stop paddling for a second. What's the result? One of the ways I describe it when I'm talking to my brothers is this thing of holiness. It feels like walking down a tightrope. Any second, I could fall off into sin and depravity. Like that. It's like we get the idea that sin is inevitable. That disobedience is what's inevitable. Why? Because why? Why? Why is disobedience inevitable? Because the forces arrayed against us are stronger than we are. What I'm trying to find out is this. Is the Christian life torture for you? Now, for some of you, it's not. And that's because you've given up and you've already been blown back to the other shore. And you got out and started looking for seashells. So, if it's not torture, you're not off the hook. But some of you, yes, it's torture. Because you are trying to be holy. You're trying to obey Jesus. And you know that if you let up for even a second, you're going to get blown off course. And if you're honest with yourself, no matter how hard you paddle, you are not making any headway. And here's my question. Is that what Jesus Christ died and rose again and sent his Holy Spirit to produce in you? A life of torture. Is that what Jesus wants for you? You know, most of us live our Christian life as if the story ends here. In the lake, paddling, Jesus up on the mountain, watching to see if we're ever going to get to the other side. Christ tells us what to do. We try to obey, but we know deep down that we can't succeed because the wind of our human nature and the gales of this sinful world are too strong for us. But we're trying, right? At least we're trying. And we really think, obviously, deep down, that Jesus never expected us to make it to the other side. We don't even think he actually expects us to be holy. We don't think he actually expects us to love as we have been loved. We don't think he actually expects us to forgive as we have been forgiven. We don't think he actually expects us to live in absolute purity. We don't think that he expects us to completely overcome the temptations of materialism and the applause of men. We don't believe that he expects us to obey. But see, here's the truth. And I honestly, if this is the only thing you leave here with this morning, it'll be good. I got news for you. Jesus is the Lord of heaven and earth. He expects his commands to be obeyed. You know, I can relate to this. In my home, I have 4 sons. And when I tell somebody to do something in my house, I don't expect them not to do it. Amen, boys? When I tell them to do it, I expect them to do it. And I convinced them all when they were, before they were 3, that if they didn't, I'd kill them. I got my bluff in early. And so they do what I tell them. And I expect them to do it. And you think that my expectations are higher than the resurrected King of Heaven's? His expectations are way higher than mine. Church, I got news for you. He expects us to obey his commands. He said go across the lake. He expected them to go across the lake. Praise God, the story doesn't end with Jesus' high expectations watching to see if we are going to get it done. What happens next? I love this. We're still in verse 47 or 48. Whatever I told you last time, didn't go far. He came to them. That's what Jesus does. The text is so beautiful here. He doesn't watch to see if they're going to get it done. What does he do? It says he came to them. It shows that he is making motion toward them. They are the destination. And it's so beautiful. Yes, it's true that he let them struggle for a time. Amen? And some of us might think it was actually a little bit cruel. I mean, 10 hours on the oar. They were probably taking turns, but still, those guys were exhausted, defeated. That was brutal. Jesus did let them struggle for a time, but don't miss how it ends. He did not abandon them to the wind. He himself came to them. And now we hardly even need the rest of the story. Jesus came. And really, you just put a period and you just go on to the next one. And if you don't realize that that's kind of the climax of the story, it's just because you've never experienced Jesus coming. Have any of you ever been working on a project and you were totally defeated and you just weren't going to get it done and you were depressed and discouraged or whatever, and then someone showed up who actually knew how to do what you were doing to help you, and you were like, oh, thank you, Lord. I'm now a decent mechanic. Not really. I'm a decent parts changer. But there was a time in my life when I was terrible, and I don't remember what I had tore up, but it was completely tore up. And I was so discouraged. I was so sad. I knew I had bit off more than I could chew, and I was never going to get that thing back together. And there was a deacon in my church. His name was Chris Pollard. And that sucker walked up, and as soon as I saw his face, I knew my problem was solved. Dude was an airline pilot. There's nothing he couldn't fix, man. He was so good. He came to me. And yeah, we had some work to do, amen? As soon as he showed up, I knew it was fixed. It's the way Jesus is. It's way better than Chris. When he shows up, when he comes to us, and that's what happened. He came to his disciples, but I love this. He didn't just drive up like my buddy. No. He came in style. He wanted to make an entrance. Man, Jesus. Because they need help bad. And they don't need a little help. They need big, 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 big help. And he wanted them to know big, big, big help was coming. So instead, I was thinking there were lots of ways Jesus could have got there. Like, he could have teleported right into the boat. And that would have freaked them out. He could have walked underwater all the way, and then just popped up, you know, right next to the boat. Hey, guys, you know. He could have flown. But the Bible is cool. It's like they having this problem with the wind and the waves of this sea. So Jesus says, how can I convince them that I've got what it takes to handle this situation? I know. I'll just walk on the water. And he walks on the water out there to his disciples. Jesus, so awesome. He does something. Just completely impossible. Now, the next line is probably the most difficult line of this whole text. It says, and he purposed to pass them by. How many of you read that and go, and it's a little heartbreaking and agonizing, eh? And so now at this point, Let me try to clarify something. The way I interpret Scripture, in my opinion, is so straightforward. Like, I just say what it says, so I don't wonder if I'm right. Are you all tracking with me? As long as you say what it says, you're in good shape. Amen? And I don't wonder much. Now I get to this little section, and I want you to know that it is possible that Mark intended to communicate that Jesus somehow was going to walk by them and leave them in their struggle if they hadn't seen him and if they hadn't cried out. That is possible. That is the most straightforward reading of the text. But it's not without problems. Because why did he leave the mountain? Not to go to the other side. He left the mountain to go to them. And not only that, whenever he's walking by and they cry out, the text doesn't say, and Jesus said, man, they saw me. Okay, fine, I'll help you. That's not how it's written, okay? So now you say, well, if it doesn't mean that he really intended to pass them by, because that doesn't fit the internal logic of this whole story. He went to them to save them, to help them. What could it mean? And so that's why reading the whole Bible is important. And I'll share what I think is happening here. If you go all the way back to Exodus chapter 33, you'll remember this time when Moses said to God, show me your glory. Anybody remember that? And then what happened is, I'm going to read in Exodus 33, 21 and 22. And the Lord said to Moses, he said, I'm going to show you my glory. The Lord said to Moses, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Okay, that's just one example of this rich Old Testament sort of heritage of this phrase, passing by. You see it again in 1 Kings 19:11. Remember when Elijah had just won this big victory over the prophets of Baal, and he goes to Mount Carmel. At Mount Carmel, then Jezebel says, I'm going to kill you. And so what does he do? He runs for his life and he goes to a mountain. And now the Lord comes to him in 1 Kings 19:11. Listen to how it says it. And he said, go stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. And a great strong wind tore the mountain and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. These are just two examples of what's going on, I think, when Mark is using this language of passing by. Doesn't mean that Jesus intended to go by them without helping. It means that he intended to go by in such a way that they could see his glory. And Mark is using this Old Testament idea of the glory of God passing by. The same thing happened with Abraham when the Lord's glory passed by him as it made this covenant. This language is quite common. So Jesus didn't intend to ignore his disciples in their pain and in their suffering. In fact, just the opposite. He came to be the solution to their problem. And he did that by passing by, by showing them his glory. And so that's what happens on verse 49. They begin to see this glory. It says, and seeing him walking on the sea. So not only did Jesus walk on the water to get there, but the disciples saw him walking on the water. And now, unless he was really close, this might suggest the disciples had rowed all night and dawn was breaking as Jesus approached the boat. Regardless, it's clear that they could see him. So they all saw him, but they didn't recognize him yet. Because it says they thought it was a ghost. And that makes a little bit of sense because we've never seen anybody walk on the water. And no one can walk on the water. So the only thing that makes sense, even though it's preposterous, is that it's a ghost. And so they cried out, and that's where you insert the screams. I hate when I scream like a girl, but it does happen. Ronnie screamed like a girl. That was a long time ago, but he opened a pantry and a mouse jumped out of the pantry and actually landed on his shoulder. And he screamed like a girl. I almost screamed like a girl the other morning because my garage door was open, that you drive out of, and I opened the freezer, and this very furry little dog went by my leg, and I felt the fur of that thing, and there was no furry thing supposed to be in my garage. And I almost screamed like a girl, but I didn't. Y'all would have been impressed. Jesus here, this situation was one where these tough men, seeing Jesus displaying his glory in this way, made them scream. And then verse 50, for they all saw him. So this wasn't just like one or two of them saw him and the rest were like, what happened? What happened? What did you see it? You know, you missed it. And then someone, no, it says, for they all saw him. Says so that they saw him and they cried out, but then it affirms the way this experience impacted them. They were terrified. So now we know why they screamed. They didn't scream because you could scream in delight, right? And you could scream in joy, but they didn't scream for joy or delight. They screamed in terror. And it's interesting to me. Here they are in the middle of an incredibly torturous experience. They're being tortured by this wind and this command together. They're being defeated and overpowered. The wind was strong and even dangerous. But as soon as Jesus began to reveal his glory to the disciples, they were no longer terrified of the wind. They were no longer afraid of the wind. When Jesus showed up flexing his power, they were truly, truly terrified. And see, Jesus is more to be feared than the strongest of winds. And rightly do they fear Jesus, because they see evidence of his power, which is beyond comprehension. At that moment, how many of the disciples were thinking about the wind? None. This is why I'm praying for Jesus to exalt himself in your mind and in your heart. Because a lot of you are really focused on the wind. And as long as you stay focused on the wind, you're going to miss the revelation of the glory of Jesus that would really be the answer to your problem. They were terrified. I love what Jesus says, but immediately he spoke to them and said, as soon as they saw Jesus, he spoke to them and he said, be courageous. So they were all afraid. First thing he says is, be courageous. And then he says, it is I. But, and that's a perfect translation. But the Greek helps us see behind that perfect translation to the truth. What he said is not, it is I. What he said was, I am. Ego, I'm. Now, some of you go, what's the difference between it is I and I am? I am is the way that God revealed himself to Israel. When Moses went up on the mountain to talk to God, he said, whom shall I say sent me? And God's answer was, tell them that I am has sent me to you. That was God's name. So, see, Jesus did want to pass by. And what does pass by mean? He wanted to reveal the glory of God that was his in full measure to his disciples. And so he tells them, I am. And that makes sense that he says, I am. Because what's he doing? He's walking on the water. Any of you guys walk on the water? No. Why can't we walk on the water? Because we're not God. Only God can walk on the water. And that's what Jesus was doing. And that's why he tells them, hey, I am. And then he already said, be courageous. Then he says, imperative, do not be afraid. See, the fact that God had come to them terrified them more than the wind, more than a ghost. So Jesus is insistent, and he commands them not to be afraid. And then he said, look, I know the wind is strong, but I'm very, very disappointed in you guys. You should have been across the lake hours ago. Get busy, row harder, or I'm going to make your boat spring a leak. Let's go. Get after it. Is that what Jesus said when he came to them in the midst of their struggle for obedience? You know what? What did he say? Other than, take courage. I am. Don't be afraid. Well, he actually didn't say anything. This story just baffles me. He didn't say anything. He came to them, and instead of saying something, he got into the boat with them. See, the boat was the place of their struggle. The boat was the place of their torture. See, he joined them in the very place of their struggle and torment and failure. He joined them in the boat, and he didn't have to say anything. Because he was there. And I love this. So incredible. Now, honestly, I didn't even remind myself of what it says in Matthew or Luke to see what else might have been said. In one of those, he might have said something. Okay? But in Mark's gospel, the way Mark tells the story, Jesus doesn't have to say anything. All he has to do is show up and join you in the midst of your struggle. And as soon as he does that, what happened? And the wind ceased. The power that had defeated them and tormented them and tortured them and overwhelmed them and kept them from obedience was defeated by the presence of Jesus Christ. That's all it took. The wind didn't lessen. It didn't just die down a bit. It ceased. It stopped blowing altogether. Jesus took what was opposed to them and caused it no longer to be. This is an amazing, amazing truth. Basically, this is saying, I might have left off one little phrase. It says, and after the wind ceased, he had walked on the water and all of that. And they were very exceeding. Now, again, I told you this is my translation. And they were very exceedingly astounded completely. Does that sound a little redundant? It is. The Greek is ridiculously redundant. It uses an intensive form of this verb to be astounded and then adds very and exceedingly. Just piles up. Their minds were blown, basically, is what this text is trying to say. It's intentionally redundant. And in their case, this amazement is not portrayed as complimentary. Look at verse 52. For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. See, Jesus had revealed himself as God when he fed the 5,000. But they could not see it, or at least they couldn't believe it. And so he has to get them in another difficult situation of impossible of obedience. Why? Why does he put them in that difficult situation of impossible obedience? It's precisely because that is the very place where they are going to be able to comprehend who he really is. That he really is I am. That he really has all glory and honor and power and majesty. They won't know how big he is if he can't get into these difficult situations where they need power of God. And So there, here they are. They've seen that happen when Jesus feeds the 5,000, but they don't understand, and their hearts are hard. And there are times, you know, and this is one of them, where it's not good to be so utterly and completely astounded. Why? Because 13 hours previously, Jesus taught them that they can obey impossible commands as long as they surrender everything to him and let him actually do it through them. So they shouldn't have been utterly astounded when he showed up to stop the wind. Why? So that they could obey him. They shouldn't have been astounded. This is the way Jesus works. Mark is saying that they actually should have been expecting Jesus to show up as God and enable their obedience all along. How should the disciples have responded to that wind? Give up? Just keep trying? No. They should have expected Jesus to show up as God and reveal his glory and his power in that situation as he enabled their obedience. That's what they should have expected. Listen to this, church. You see, as soon as they realized the command was impossible, you give them something to eat. You got to have God. Amen? Now, you go across the lake. Oh, I got that. But then they met the forces beyond their control, and they realized, oh, I thought I could do it, but this is impossible. As soon as it became impossible, what should have triggered in their brain? Come on. I need Jesus. Only Jesus can do this. I need Jesus. That should. They should have been expecting Jesus to show up as God and enable their obedience all along, but they didn't because their hearts were hard. Church, here's what I'm trying to encourage you with, and we're almost done. Every time you find yourself in a situation where you're facing impossible commands, where you don't think you can do what Jesus has commanded you to do, or you know that you can't do what Jesus has commanded you to do, every time that you find yourself in that situation, your hearts should jump with expectation. Your hearts should begin to throb with excitement because Jesus is far more dedicated to you obeying him than you are to obeying him. See, if our hearts are hard, we'll do one of two things. We'll just keep rowing. And if they're really hard, we'll give up. But if our hearts are soft, if we'll learn the lesson of the loaves, and if we'll learn the lesson of Jesus walking on the water, then we will know that impossible commands are the catalyst for Jesus to reveal himself and his glory as God by doing the impossible through us. And we should expect it with absolute certainty, and not be surprised by it. If you're in a situation where obedience is impossible, I have good news for you. Jesus has seen. See, church, do you not realize that we live in the fulfillment of this? We live in the fulfillment of this. See, in this case, Jesus literally had to go from the mountain down onto the sea. And if there were anybody else trying to obey him, he couldn't have been there to take care of them. I mean, Jesus was a man. He was limited, even though he was God. We live in the fulfillment of this. See, what Mark is actually trying to get us to see is that Jesus Christ didn't just come down from a mountain. What did he do? He came down from heaven. He got in the boat with us. In the midst of our struggle to obey, he met us at the place of our torture. Wow, and then he took care of everything, all of our sin and all of our rebellion, and it was nailed to the cross. And then he took our sin, I don't know the right language for you, but theologically, he took us, our old man, and into the grave, and we died with him, and then we were resurrected with him. And then the Holy Spirit has come from heaven to live inside of us. See, if you're in the middle of the boat rowing, I have amazing news for you. What is it? What's the news? Jesus is already in your boat. Isn't that right? We live in the fulfillment of this. How many of you are going to feel like an idiot paddling so hard when Jesus is right there and your heart is hard as a rock? You won't turn to him. You will not trust him. And you don't believe he even wants to fix this situation. Don't let your heart be hard. I'm telling you, Jesus is already in our boat. He has taken up residence in our lives in the power of the Holy Spirit. There is no command that Jesus Christ does not stand ready to fulfill in you and in me if we will soften our hearts and believe the truth. He's already come. He's already here. When Jesus comes, he changes everything. So don't harden your heart. Trust him to produce in you the very obedience that he requires. Why would he do that? Because he wants you to see his glory and to know that he's God. It's awesome. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much that you want us to know you and you want us to trust you. And far from being this mean taskmaster making impossible demands on us, you are the very source and power necessary to fulfill every command, and you stand ready in the boat with us to make the wind stop blowing and to enable our obedience. Man, Jesus, we love you. We thank you that we can depend on you and trust you. Please, Jesus, even in these next few moments, exalt yourself more and more and more so that we'll trust you like you deserve to be trusted. In Jesus' name.